There are passages of Scripture, as you know, that just speak so much gospel truth to us that you keep referring to them time and time again. And this is one. I'm just going to deal with two verses today out of the book of Isaiah chapter 9. This whole passage is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ who was to come. Isaiah prophesied around 700 years before Christ actually came into the world. And what Isaiah does is he pronounces the judgment of God upon Israel. He preached in the southern kingdom of Judah, Judah and Jerusalem. But he always brought in, under these pronouncements of judgment, the hope of the gospel that was to come in and by the person and work of Christ. And right here in these verses 6 and 7, is one of the clearest prophecies of the whole gospel. I mean, these verses really say it all. And it starts out with the glorious person of Christ. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. That's speaking of our Savior. When he says a child is born and a son is given, he's making a distinction between the two natures of Christ. Two natures united in one person, both his deity and his sinless humanity. The child born refers specifically to his humanity. And this, I put in your lesson here, this is one of the greatest mysteries that God reveals to us. That's the incarnation of God the Son, because he is God, the second person of the Trinity. But as the Bible tells us in Philippians 2, he took on himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We read in Galatians chapter 4 that in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his son made of a woman. And we know way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, he was prophesied to be the seed of woman, the woman's seed who would crush the head of the serpent, which is Satan. So right then, his person was explained out and prophesied. And this, he is the gift of God to his people. I love that passage in Romans 8 when it says, he who spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And it's in this capacity as God manifest in the flesh. This child is born speaks of his sinless humanity created for him by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. And you can look at the gospel telling of his birth. For example, in Luke chapter 1 and in Matthew chapter 1, how the angel came to Mary and told her that she was going to be with child. And she asked the question, well, how can I? I've not known a man. And he said, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. And this, I think in Luke chapter 1, verse 35 that I've got listed, that's where the angel says, that holy thing in you. And you might look at that and you might think, well, that's kind of irreverent to call Christ a thing. But it's not, because what it's indicating is that he is the one and only, the one who is God, the one who is man, and there's never been anyone like him before, and there'll never be anyone like him afterward. He's not just a man, even though he's called a man sometimes. There's one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He's called the Son of Man because he had a fleshly human body, but he wasn't born of man. He was born of the Spirit of God through the woman. And so, as we're born of men, fallen in Adam, born spiritually dead in trespasses of sin, that's not the case with his humanity. His humanity was created for him in the womb of the Virgin. Now, he had all the weaknesses as a man. You know, as you look at Christ in the glory of his person, you see there are times when he speaks, where the scripture speaks of him pertaining to his manhood. The weaknesses of the flesh. You know, created flesh has its weaknesses. And then he suffered those weaknesses of human flesh, the infirmities, but he did it without sin. Without sin. Think about that. A sinless humanity. And he remained sinless. You know, one of the heresies that some preachers are promoting today is that out of 2 Corinthians 5:21, when Christ was made sin, as it says, or made to be sin, some of these preachers are saying that he was made sin somehow in his person, as if he was contaminated with our sins. As if our sin was somehow put in him. And that's not what happened at all. Our sins were imputed to him, charged to him. And all through that, in his sinless humanity, even through his crucifixion, he never had a sinful thought or motive. He remained the sinless Son of God, even though he was guilty before his Father, but only by the accounting, the charging of our sins to him. And so, being this, now look, it says a son is given. The son was not born. Now he says, you know, for unto us a child is born, that's his humanity. His humanity had a beginning. But his sonship as the second person of the Trinity had no beginning. Co-equal with the Father and the Spirit in every attribute of deity. And the son was given by the Father. And that speaks of his deity. The Bible says, you know, I think about Matthew 1:21 that I've got listed here. The angel came to Joseph and told him not to put Mary away because that she was with child while they weren't married yet. And so he told him, he says, not only don't put her away, but he says, here's what you're going to name that child. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So that speaks of his mission, and we're going to get to that in just a minute in detail. But then in Matthew 1:23, and I look at it this way, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Well, you might ask the question, well, is he able to do that? Well, in Matthew 1:23, the angel goes on and says, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So if there's any doubt that this person named Jesus could save us from our sins, understand that he's got another name, Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's the Word made flesh to dwell among us. And you know, he still exists in glory as God-man. He does, and he'll exist throughout eternity as God-man, our mediator. And he will save us from our sins. And that, look over at Matthew. Just turn back one page to Isaiah 7. And verse 4, that Matthew 1:23 is quoted from this passage in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. And what that sign was going to be was the coming of the Messiah. And he says, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's where that's quoted from. So we're talking about the glorious person. Now, this is the kind of person that it took to put away our sins. As our sins were imputed to him, what did he have to do to save us from our sins? Well, the first thing he had to do is he had to become flesh, because the penalty of sin is death, and he had to die. Now, God cannot die. But this person who is God did die, and that's to be attributed to his humanity. And think about it. When he set his disciples down and instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. That's his sinless body. That's his sacrifice unto the Father. Well, then it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, what government is he talking about? He's talking about the government of the covenant of grace, the government of the kingdom of God, the government of the salvation of his people, the origin of it, the foundation of it, the keeping of it, the ruling of it. It's upon Christ's shoulders. Now, what does that mean? That means it's all conditioned on him. It's not conditioned on us. That's why the gospel is not salvation conditioned on sinners. That's the false gospel that prevails today in false Christianity. The gospel is salvation conditioned on Christ, this person, this glorious person who's both God and man. And the gospel says that he, in his person, fulfilled all those conditions. He obeyed the law. He went to the cross and died, suffered for our sins, paid the penalty in full, was buried and arose again the third day. And that whole transaction, that this person, the God-man, the Son given and the child born, that whole transaction is summarized in that one phrase, the righteousness of God. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, the Greek also, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That righteousness of God there is the entire merit and worth and value of the glorious person and the finished work of Christ to ensure the salvation of everyone he represented. And before the foundation of the world, he was made the surety of his people. And that's when the government was placed upon his shoulder. And I've got quoted in your lesson here, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17, if you want to look at that. God the Father chose a people to save before the world began, gave them to his Son. How do we know he gave them to Christ? Because Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And they were given to Christ, that he's our surety, our sins imputed to him, and that he would come into the world and save us from our sins. And we're called his brethren. And so look at this Hebrews 2:17. It says, wherefore, in all things, it behooved him. Now that word behooved is the Greek word for debt. In other words, he came into the world because he had a debt to pay. Now whose debt was it? Well, it was our debt, our sin debt. We sinned against God. And we ran up a debt, as you can see. And the only penalty for that debt, for sin, and the debt is death. The wages of sin is death. And so it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, the Son given, the child born, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Offered himself as a spotless lamb unto his Father, so that God would be just to justify sinners like us, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's what he did. And so we read in all of this that he had to have a human body capable of dying in order to pay that debt. He had to be God because the value of that death had to go out to all that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world and bring life from the dead. God's law had to be satisfied, justice had to be satisfied, and Christ, as God manifest in the flesh, satisfied it in full, and now our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You see that? We're going to sing that today. I think I've got that listed as one of the hymns. We'll look down at Isaiah 9:6. It says, his name. Now, his name is that, it's not just a label. It's not just something that they picked out of a baby name book. His name, Christ has many names. Because he is so glorious in his person and what he accomplished. He's so glorious that it takes a lot of names to describe him. We know him by the name the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. But his name identifies and distinguishes him as the one and only Savior and Lord. And it says here, his name shall be called Wonderful. That word wonderful has to do with a miracle, something that is awesome. Isn't the name of Jesus something wonderful, the song says. He's wonderful in every way, as God manifest in the flesh. His name shall be called Counselor. We need information, don't we? We need knowledge of who God is, who we are. I didn't really know my sins until the Holy Spirit convicted me through the Word of God. Oh, I knew I wasn't perfect. I knew I had said I was a sinner, but I didn't know the reality of it. I didn't have enough information, didn't have enough knowledge. And then we need knowledge of who Christ is and how God saves sinners. Well, all that knowledge comes from God through our Counselor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever you want to know, you can know through him. He's the mighty God, it says. Every attribute of deity found in him. He's the everlasting Father. Now, that's not confusing God the Father and God the Son as if they're the same. There's one God, but there's three persons in the Godhead. And that's something we cannot explain. But it's true. And each person in the Godhead has an office and a work to do in the salvation of sinners. God the Father, he's the one who chose a people. He's the originator, his love and his electing grace. And God the Son, he is the procurator, you might say. He's the one who brought salvation. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. And God the Spirit, he applies it. So when it says he's the everlasting Father, he's not saying he and God the Father are one and the same in their offices. He's talking about Christ here as the Savior of his people, who are sometimes called his children, his seed. Over in 1 John 3:9, it says his seed will never leave him. And so as far as salvation and what came forth from his work is his children. And we're children of the Father also. And then he's called the Prince of Peace, because peace with God, God reconciled to us and us reconciled to God, comes through the blood of the cross, comes through Christ. Now, verse 7 speaks of the success of what this glorious person, upon whom all of our salvation was conditioned, the success of that work as it goes out. He says in verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom. He's not going to fail. Think about that. He didn't fail. Now, we fail all the time. That's why salvation is not conditioned on us. But our salvation, having been conditioned on Christ, he never fails. And that's the insurance, the assurance that we have of our salvation unto final glory. There's not one sinner for whom Christ died and was buried and arose again who will fail to enter glory. Why? Because of the increase of his government and peace. Nothing can destroy our peace with God the Father, because it was made for us by Christ, the Prince of Peace. And his kingdom, to the throne of David, that speaks of his humanity. And he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And he says to order it, the order of the kingdom is in his hands, not ours. Doesn't that comfort you? It does me. And to establish it, the establishment, the foundation of it, the immovability of it. And what's it established on? Look at it. With judgment and with justice. God is just to save sinners like us based upon the righteousness of Christ freely imputed to us and received by God-given faith. And he says, from henceforth, even forever. Think about that. And then he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, you know what zeal is. Zeal is an urgency within our hearts to accomplish something or to have something. We can have zeal for a better job. We can have zeal for a better paycheck. We can have zeal for our children. Be zealous. Well, what kind of zeal does the Lord of hosts perform? Well, first of all, who is the Lord of hosts? Now, I think I told you last week, I believe it was, we were talking about this. When you see the Lord of hosts, literally that means the Lord of a great army who cannot be defeated. He's invincible. And who is that? Well, that's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's the great army. And what zeal does he have? He has a zeal for his own glory accomplished in the salvation of his people through Christ. That's his zeal. In other words, if there were, think about it this way. If one sinner for whom God chose before the foundation of the world, whom God loved with an everlasting love, for whom Christ died, who was justified by the blood of Christ, if one of those sinners perished in eternal damnation, God would lose his glory. That's right. God would have more to lose than we would. But he will not lose his glory. He will save his people from their sins. Again, what did Christ say? This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again by the last day. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, we're to be zealous as believers, as sinners saved by grace. We're to be zealous for his glory. We're to be zealous in the gospel. We're to be zealous in worship, to come and worship him in spirit and in truth. That ought to be a zeal in us. That ought to well up in our hearts. I want to worship God. Now, let me tell you this. Now that zeal doesn't always trickle down to feelings. It doesn't mean I always feel like doing this or feel like doing that, because the flesh is going after us. But that zeal comes from a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that's what ought to make me zealous to be here this morning, to listen to the gospel, to be in fellowship with God's people. So we're to have all those zeals. We're to be zealous in obedience. Zealous of good works, the scripture says. But here's the thing. Our zeal is the fruit and product of his zeal. And it's not our zeal that saves us. It's his zeal that saves us. You understand that? And it's his zeal that gives us our zeal. So the Lord of hosts, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will perform this. There's no way that any of his children can perish. He's glorified in the salvation of sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very revelation of the glory of God. Okay.